Hello, the reading is from Psalm 119, and it's in two parts, 41 to 48 and 97 to 102. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, for ever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Page 618. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are a joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end.
Thanks very much, Tina. Thank you, Marcus. Our normal practice here, if you are regular, is what you know that we tend to work from the Bible. We work through verse by verse, trying to understand what the message, what God is saying to us from it. If you were here last week, we were doing a series in a New Testament book, Hebrews. Next week, we're starting an Old Testament book, Obadiah. Today is a bit different, so don't be thrown by that. We're just looking today at the question we've got, can we really take the Bible literally? If you've got one of the white sheets on your lap, that's the question at the top of it, and that might help steer you through as we look at this question together. It was Mark Twain who famously quipped, he said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand." And for a lot of people, their experience is that as they investigate Jesus, as they look at the claims of Jesus Christ, they find that one of the big obstacles to belief is the Bible itself. And that is because many of the Bible's teachings, social ethical teachings, particularly on things like sexuality or gender, just seem primitive and regressive for us as 21st century people. So we might want to dip into the Bible and pick out the bits we like, you know, do unto others as you would have done by yourself or something like that. But it's precisely when people take the Bible as literal or authoritative that things start to get messy. It starts getting restrictive and dare I say it, fundamentalist, which as a movement we all know is known for being a bit more mentalist than fun. Anyway, why would anyone want to take the Bible literally? That's the question on your sheets and the question we're going to look at. And there are two main answers I want to give to that question. The first is a kind of logical answer, why it makes sense to take the Bible literally, and that's number one. That is that Jesus took the Bible literally. But the second answer, which we're going to spend longer on, is not simply why it makes sense, why it's logically coherent, but actually why it's wonderfully liberating and enriching for us to take the Bible this way. As we begin, I do need to clarify what I, and I think what most Christians mean when we say that the Bible is literal truth. What it doesn't mean is that we kind of throw out all the normal rules for understanding literature. And, you know, when we read in the Bible, the trees of the field will clap their hands, that we imagine that trees are literally going to pop human hands out. We're not forced to take it literalistically, rigidly in that way. It just means that we read each part of the Bible trying to understand what the original human authors and divine author behind it were trying to convey. And to do that, we need to understand the genre of that particular bit of literature and the particular context it was written into. And once we've discovered that meaning, that's what we take to be true and authoritative. And the reason why the church now for 20 centuries has understood the Bible in this way is because this is what the Bible claims about itself. It claims to be divine truth. So in the reading we just had, I think nearly every verse had this expression, your word, your law. That is, it's God's very word. And Jesus himself agreed with this claim. As I put there in the on point one, Jesus took the Bible literally. Now, in the Bible, we have roughly 1,800 sayings of Jesus. And 180 of them, so that's 10% of all that Jesus said and taught that we have, was just straight quotations from the Hebrew Bible. So if you cut Jesus, he would have bled the Bible. He lived and breathed Scripture. He loved it. So when he's in an argument with his opponents, or when he's being tempted by the devil, he just keeps saying this phrase, it is written, it is written. And that settles the matter. If the Bible says it, for Jesus, the debate is over. There is no higher authority. And Jesus submitted again and again to the Bible's teaching on moral issues, and also in terms of understanding his own mission. And significantly, when Jesus is quoting the Bible, he quotes bits which are not the direct speech of God, you know, just where the narrator is speaking. But Jesus says, did not the Creator say? And then he quotes it. So for Jesus, whatever the Bible says is what God himself has spoken. And then Jesus also appoints, chooses apostles who are his chosen representatives, and he commissions them to complete the writing of Scripture after he's gone. So Jesus confers the same authority on the New Testament as well. And what this means is that the one thing that you and I cannot say is, I believe in Jesus, I believe he is who he claims, but I just can't accept everything in the Bible. Perhaps for you, it's the supernatural parts of the Bible that you most struggle with. Things like the virgin birth, Jesus' miracles, perhaps the resurrection from the dead. But if that is you, can I gently ask you which Jesus it is you're believing in? Because the only Jesus there is, or the only Jesus for whom there's any evidence, is the Jesus for whom his whole life was the Bible, who obeyed and submitted to the Bible in everything. And the Jesus who promised that his apostles would accurately complete the Bible. And so it's just nonsensical, really, to say Jesus is Lord and then to claim that we know better than he did about what is true and what is not. Now, I know that for many people here, it might be interesting to know that Jesus took the Bible in this way. But of course, if you're not yet persuaded that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is who he claimed, then for you, this is not going to be a knockdown argument. And I understand that. But I hope what I've said at least piques your curiosity about the Bible. What I mean is this. If each one of us now, and I won't get you to do this, but if you were to grab a pen, write down a list of three people, the three people who you think have made the biggest impact on world history, I can pretty much guarantee that one of the people on that list, and actually only one, claimed to be divine. And now consider that that one unique individual, whom you must agree is at the very least very intriguing, he taught that there is a book which contains the very words of our Creator. Would that not at least make you want to have a look at it? And then add to that the fact that literally billions across history have read this book and been convinced of this claim. I hope that that might provoke a little bit of curiosity in you. And I really encourage you, we've got a bunch of these books. They're a section from the Bible, John's Gospel. We put them on the table at the back. And I'd really encourage you, take one of them away, slip it in your inside pocket and have a read. And taste and see what I'm talking about. This thing that has convinced so many. Now, I hope we can all see that because Jesus, who is our ultimate authority, took the Bible literally and authoritatively, how many T's in that, that it's at least a logical and coherent position for us to do the same. But I also want to show you in the rest of the time that we've got that it's a wonderfully liberating and exciting thing for us to do as well. So as I put there at point two, taking the Bible literally has huge benefits. And the first one, it emancipates us to think independently. I should have put freeze, but I wanted them all to begin with E. So it emancipates us to think independently. So the Bible itself claims to lead us into freedom. One of the verses we read, verse 45, says, "And I shall walk in a wide place," or as the other translations put it, "I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts." Now, for most people, I know that sounds counterintuitive, that the Bible gives us freedom, emancipation. Surely, believing the Bible puts a constraint, doesn't it, on thinking and living freely. It feels like it's going to be a straitjacket, it's going to chain me up. But if we think like that, we probably haven't understood just how difficult it is to free ourselves, to think outside of our own cultural box, how constrained by nature you and I are by our particular cultural assumptions. So take, for example, the Shakespeare play, The Merchant of Venice. A great play. But if you read it, or in my case, if you watch the film of it with Al Pacino and Jeremy Irons, great film, there's some dispute, but it's generally accepted that this play is anti-Semitic. It plays throughout the play on this Jewish racial stereotype, which everyone at the time just assumed was a given. I think most of us would agree Shakespeare was a great man. But he was also a man of his time. And he wasn't able to think outside of the box, outside of his particular cultural assumptions, at least on this issue. But that prompts the question, doesn't it? Which of us can? Now, as modern people, we tend to be chronocentric. That is, we think that our moment is the ultimate moment. You know, everyone who lived before us is now out of date, and everyone from now on is going to think just the way we do. But can I tell you, that is not true. In 50 years' time, half the things that you and I and all our friends just take for granted, our grandchildren are going to be embarrassed that we believe them. As C.S. Lewis put it, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. So if it's so difficult to escape from the tyranny of our cultural moment, to think outside the box, is there therefore no hope for us? Well, imagine for a moment that there was a standard that was eternal, that came from outside of our cultural moment. That, surely, would enable us to think outside of the box. Now, imagine for a moment that the Bible is this eternal standard, that it's the very words of our Creator. Then, naturally, we would expect it to contradict every culture in history at some point, wouldn't it? And that is exactly what we find. So if you plonk this book, the Bible, down in the Middle East today, they love what it says about sexuality, they love what it says about gender, But because they're an honour and shame culture, they're not so keen on the stuff about forgiveness or turning the other cheek. Whereas if you plonk this book down in 21st century London, it's exactly the other way round. So, you know, we love what it says about turning the other cheek and forgiveness. But because we're an individualistic culture, the stuff about sexuality, not so much. And of course, that is exactly what you and I should expect. And wonderfully, what we find is that those people who allow the Bible to be their standard are actually freed to think independently from the particular age and place that they're living in. Let me give you some examples of that. Take, for example, the idea that we should marry someone we love, rather than, for example, someone who's going to advance our family's status or wealth. Now, you and I might take that idea for granted, but in Europe, in the 8th and 9th centuries, that was an incredibly radical and new idea. And historians tell us that the idea came from the French Christian poets of that era, who themselves were getting it from the Bible. Or where does the idea of human rights come from? I mean, it just seems obvious to us now, doesn't it, that every human has this inherent dignity, regardless, no matter what our age or orientation or sex or race or class. But it hasn't always been obvious. In fact, Aristotle, who lived in the 4th century before Christ, he argued that some people are born to be slaves. And when you trace the idea of human rights back, this radical, crazy idea of humans having an inherent dignity, it came from the Christian lawyers in the 11th and 12th century, who themselves were reflecting on the Bible's teaching that every human being is made in the image of God. Or where did the idea of philanthropy come from? You know, the people setting up hospitals and orphanages to care for the helpless. Again, it came from the Bible. And when the Romans in the Roman Empire saw the Christians doing this, they thought it was just bizarre. Or when we look back on the history of slavery in this country, we tend to think, how on earth did people accept that this was okay? But really, the historian asks the question the other way around. They say, how is it, when slavery had been accepted by virtually every culture as far back as anyone can remember, who was it who came up with that strange idea that just maybe it's wrong? And once again, those who campaigned against it got that idea from the Bible. You see, wonderfully, the Bible, it emancipates, it frees us to think independently outside of our particular cultural assumptions. Next, I've put there on the sheets, taking the Bible literally also empowers us to act decisively, boldly, unwaveringly. Now, the Bible has many wonderful stories in it, if you've read it. People like Daniel or Esther, or indeed Jesus himself. And these people were able to stand up against incredible pressure and opposition. Sometimes they had a whole empire arrayed against them. And they're able to stand for truth despite tremendous cost. Now, there's a view around that truth is basically our feelings. It's what we happen to feel is right at that particular moment. But can I say that is no way to live? What do we do about the 80% of the time when our hearts are divided, when our hearts don't speak clearly? Or what do we do about the 20% of the time when our hearts do speak clearly, but when we look back on it, they were, clearly speaking, nonsense. And we were just mistaken, wrong. You know, when people speak openly, I've read a couple of accounts in the newspaper of people who have had affairs, and they often say very similar things. So these affairs have torn their families' lives apart, and they say, I don't know what I was doing. You know, it was just irrational. I got swept along by the excitement, and I just think I was an idiot. And for all of us, there are situations in our lives where our hearts are just a hurricane of passion. We can't think straight. Or there's times when there's just so many different voices coming at us, and we're not sure which one to listen to, and we can't figure it out. There's another classic book, as well as like The Merchant of Venice, which I've also almost read, and that is Jane Eyre. Jane Eyre was actually my GCSE set text, and it was to my shame that I watched the video rather than reading the book. Anyway, I still got to know some of the crucial moments in the book because it helped with my exam. There's a very famous section in it, which some people know better than me, where Rochester is pursuing Jane. Rochester's the main guy. Jane Eyre is writing. It's from her point of view. And he wants to shack up with her, but she's discovered that he still has a living wife. And he's putting a lot of pressure on her. He's begging her. But she says this: "While he spoke, my very conscience and reason turned traitor against me and charged me with crime in resisting him. Still indomitable was the reply, 'I will keep the law given by God. I will hold to the principles received by me when I was sane and not mad as I am now. Laws and principles are not for times when there is no temptation. They are for such moments as this, when body and soul rise in mutiny against their rigour. Stringent are they, inviolate they shall be. If at my individual convenience I might break them, what would be their worth? Preconceived opinions, foregone determinations are all I have at this hour to stand by. There I plant my foot. I did.'" So the question is, do you and I want an anchor in the midst of the hurricane? You know, when we don't know what is right and we suspect that even our own heart might be betraying us. Do we want a rock that is immovable when everything in our lives is shifting uncontrollably? Because when we accept that the Bible is God's word, that then empowers us to act unwaveringly, decisively, like Daniel did, like Esther did. And we look back on those decisions 5 years later, 20 years later, and we find we have no regrets. Finally, there on the sheets, taking the Bible literally also enables us to enjoy God experientially. This is very important. The Bible tells us that when we receive God's word, when we receive the Bible as God's words, we actually encounter God himself. There's a lovely verse I put there on the footnotes in 1 Samuel 3, where it says, "The Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord." So it's saying that when we receive the word of the Lord, we actually receive God himself. We get to know him. So the purpose of reading the word of the Lord is to meet the Lord of the word. If we stop at just information, we haven't got there. And the point is that we cannot have a warm and an intimate relationship with the living God unless we believe in an infallible, authoritative Bible. Now, as we've heard, some people say, don't they, "Well, I believe in God, I just can't believe in the Bible." And the question then comes back, well, how can your God contradict you? How can your God argue with you? Last year, another film, I watched the Stepford Wives movie. You might have seen it, the Nicole Kidman one, the newer one. Again, I believe they've made that into a book as well. And the story is about a bunch of husbands in Stepford, Connecticut. And these husbands, they transform their wives into robots. And these wives, they're very beautiful and compliant and submissive. They never argue with their husbands. But as you can imagine, those marriages, when you look at them closely, they're far from what you would call personal or intimate. In any truly personal relationship, the other person has to be able to contradict us. Now, Tim Keller, who, incidentally, I am indebted to for lots of the helpful stuff in this talk, he's written this brilliant book, The Reason for God. It's got a whole chapter on this question and a whole load of other objections to the Christian faith. I'd really recommend this book on the bookstall there. But there's a bit in the book which he puts it like this. What happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility and crosses your will? If you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can contradict you? You won't. You will have a Stepford God. That is a God essentially of your own making, and not a God with whom you can have a relationship and genuine interaction. Only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, as in a real friendship or marriage, will you know that you have got hold of a real God and not just a figment of your imagination. So sometimes, strangely, we don't want to hear that we are loved. And yet, if we accept the Bible is God's word, we can hear God saying to us in the Bible, I love you. Or other times, we don't want to hear that what we're doing is wrong. But again, if we accept the Bible is God's word, then we can hear God correcting us. And then we discover that we're in a personal relationship. So I hope we see an authoritative Bible is not the enemy of a personal relationship with God. It is actually the precondition for it. Now, as we finish, I just want to explain why I put there on the sheets in that heading, taking the Bible literally enables us to enjoy God personally. Enjoy. So in the psalm that we had read, it's full of enjoyment of God in the Bible, isn't it? Like verse 47, for I find delight in your commandments, which I love. And I think for many people, they can understand that the Bible, you know, it might give us a perspective which is beyond our own culture, or it might be able to empower us to act decisively. But how can the Bible give us enjoyment? In Mark Twain's autobiography, he wrote about this recurring dream that he had. And in the dream, the big family Bible, which in his dream just was enormous, it got lowered down from the sky onto him. And it would hit him and it would just crush him on his chest. And he said, in my nightmares, I gasped and struggled for breath under the crush of that vast book for many a night. And I know that is how some people experience the Bible as this moral code that we cannot keep and which therefore condemns us and it crushes us. How could we possibly enjoy a book like that? And the answer is, and the Bible tells us in Galatians, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That is the condemnation, the crush of God's moral demands. And it goes on, say that in Christ Jesus we might have not God's curse, but God's blessing. So God's moral law, which is what Mark Twain experienced crushing him, actually fell on and crushed Jesus instead, as Jesus took the penalty for our failure to keep God's moral demands. And as you and I see Jesus taking that condemnation for us, we look at God's commandments in a completely different way. You see, they cannot condemn us now. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so as we come to the Bible and as we read it, we do it now to get to know, to imitate, to delight in the God who loves us so much. And that is why you and I can enjoy God experientially through the Bible. So can I encourage you, if you're out of the habit, or perhaps for some people for the first time, to get into Bible reading. Do grab one of these if you haven't got one. If you've got a Bible at home and it would help you do, I think you can buy some Bible reading notes, which help you to know which bit to read and help to explain the section you're in. But let's get back into the Bible. And as we do that, let's recognize, as Jesus taught us, that these are God's very words. And so don't just stop at information, but meditate on his words and turn them back into praise of God, the one who has experienced the crush of these words himself, so that you and I can experience their sweetness. Now we're about to sing, and this hymn, which might not be familiar, it speaks of this change that happens when our sins are forgiven, when we know God in our experience of the Bible. We experience it as delight. And we're going to have a moment's quiet now to reflect on this wonderful gift that the Bible is God's very own words.